Well, good evening, my dear friends and fellow Bible students. We hope to have a stimulating talk for you this afternoon, hopefully one that will keep us awake after a beautiful dinner that we've had, lovely prepared from our sisters, and we thank you very much for that food. And this subject here, understanding the character of God and its application for us. And so we do well to remember, of course, in a few places in Scripture, a verse we know very well, for instance, in Numbers 14 and 21, that truly I live, and this is really, in Hebrew, it's a declaration. It's not so much, but truly I live, it's truly I exist. And all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. And this is, like we say, a statement. This is a beautiful statement of a plan and a purpose that God will indeed accomplish with his creation. Now, how do we get there? How do we understand anything about God's character? Well, the first thing, when we start with this, we like to look at some places in Scripture, in this case, right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, because we establish right here the design that God had in place for man. When they were created by the Elohim, by the angels, as the work hands of God. God, or Elohim, blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. And there's that word male that we saw in the previous slide for fill the earth. It's the exact same Hebrew word. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And I love opening several talks with this slide here, and our minds jump. In this ecclesia, it works really well because, you know, we think of Brother Jay and his classes on Psalm 8 that he's brought us through so well, and we can instantly just kind of bring that right into our mind, and we can move forward from that. But having dominion over the works of creation by showing forth God's character is the plan, is the design. Our brother Jim Cowie just brought us through the title of the Son of Man, and how that represented throughout Scripture, man's dominion over the flesh. And from the very beginning, this is what God wanted to instill in each and every one of us, not in just in the Lord Jesus Christ. The design was for us. But in that infinite wisdom, knowing that we would fall, God had a plan in place where he would bring that all back around. And Jesus would be the example and lead us to the point that God would want us to have. And so when we see in the Psalms, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We can understand why David thought these things. How is it, God, when you see how great and vast and the things he's created, why he would think about us? What kind of plan and purpose he's had for us? It's just really mind-boggling and humbling to think about that. So as we know, man failed. We don't have to say Adam and Eve. We can say we failed. And God had a plan to fix that failure. What he was going to do, or what he told us he would do in Genesis 3 and 15, is that he would put enmity or strife between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See, God in his design worked out that in order to get rid of our fleshly thoughts, that he would cause a friction in our minds. When good things come into our minds from God, when we see things that God has instilled in this life, our minds battle against that because we want to dominate, do we not? And we can see this in Scripture. But God says it's not going to be like that. It's going to ultimately, it's going to be a reward, or the overcoming is going to be by this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would stamp on the thinking of the serpent. And in doing that, he would show us as well how we can do it in our own lives. And so this really is a general theme. You can go through all in Scripture, and you can find in almost anywhere you go in Scripture, this conflict. We just normally call it the two seeds in conflict, or when people speak of this, they just call it the two seeds. And that's really what it is. Whether you have two ways, two women, two sons, two trees, doesn't matter how you look at this in Scripture. When you go to these accounts and stories, they will show you this strife and battle between flesh and spirit. And so these are some of the themes that we can pick up in Scripture as we go through. And you can think of maybe some of these in your own reading. Two Towers we'll look at in just shortly. But there's a battle, spirit versus flesh, divine versus human, truth versus error. This is what we see all throughout Scripture. Well, how are we going to fix this? How is God showing us that how he is going to bring this around so that we can learn about his character and then manifest it in our lives? Now, this slide here we've color-coded just so we can see the two seeds in development right from the early parts of Scripture. We go through right from Adam, and we come down this red side, and you'll notice this red side goes through the genealogy of Cain. That brings our minds to Genesis chapter 4, where Cain had opportunity to follow after God. And he brought a sacrifice, as we know in Genesis 4, and God told him that that wouldn't be accepted because there was a design, there was a plan that pointed forward to his son, and that salvation would come through what he had ordained to happen. But these people on the left side, in the red, went out from the presence of the Lord, we're told in Genesis chapter 4. If you just picture the cherubim faces facing each other, and God is the cherubim face, or the Elohim, they're all looking. And they would look at Adam, and they would look at his children. But Cain decided to turn away. He decided to go out from the presence of the Lord. And this is what was created out of that. This red side, you'll see, in contrast to the green side of those who decided, you know what? I'd like to learn more about what you've shown me in these sacrifices. I'd like to put that in my life. I don't understand maybe everything all at once, but I understand that you have told me to do this, and this is what I want to learn about. And this green line is a different genealogy. These are people that we read of in the Bible that didn't do what the ones on the left side did. No, these ones on the right side walked after God, we're told some of them did. They were filled with that spirit, and they tried desperately to learn about God's character. And so we come right down here, and thankfully we get into Noah and his three sons. And for this time period here, we're going to leave them in the green. We're not going to bring that down and show that, you know, ultimately man does go astray, do they not? But at the time of coming to Noah and his three boys, we had a family coming out of the ark in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 that were following after God. So we want to look at that, and we want to see kind of what's happened here. So as we go through the genealogy, and we just look at the names here as well, have you ever stopped to consider what's in a name? Now, we've had a new child born recently in this ecclesia, and he was named by his mother and father, we might think. And you ever wonder about your name? You know, sometimes we think just our parents name us. We look at scriptural examples and we see, well, how is it that some people that were named a certain thing kind of grew into their name? You ever wonder that? You know, maybe it is that our Lord has a bit of control in that. And we might think that we can control that in our lives. Our given birth name is one thing that we personally do not control. We can change our name when we get older. But at the time of our given name, we have no control at all. Names are normally chosen by parents because they like either the sound of it, or maybe it's the name of a relative, someone famous, or in our case, a lot of times, somebody biblical, or some character that we would like to strive for, or have the children strive for. There's many different reasons why we might name children. And this is not always the case in Bible culture. When we look through and see how the Bible operates, the name of a person was really based on his character and his function. What he's going to do in his life. And so the Hebrew language is a very function or action-driven language. These names mean something. And so we do well when we look at a scriptural passage and we see how these names go together. They're very descriptive. We might describe a car based on how it looks. We might say it's red, it's 12 feet long, it's a big car, and it's fast. This is a function-based language, Hebrew is. It's about that. It's a descriptive language. It's more of what one would ride or drive in is really its function. And this is really how Hebrew words work. The nature and character of God are found in his names and in names in the Bible. And they can unfortunately be lost in some translations. Biblical names can not only give us an idea of a person's character, but a list of names can provide information about the character of a family line or a prophecy regarding the family line. If we just look at this example that we've had on the board with our red slide here, or sorry, on the right side of the green slide, you'll see that these names are important. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem. Now, just by themselves, we would just gloss over that in the text. But if we spend a little bit of time and we just look at what those words mean, you can do something like this at the end, where you can put them together and you can see that it says something along the lines of this. And you might have a different translation or something close, but something similar to this. Man has been appointed mortality and sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort through his name. And that's really what we're going to see happening in the opening of our Bibles here when we get to Genesis chapter 4. Because just have your Bibles open at Genesis 4 and you can follow through some of these connections. Some of these we know very well, and we'll try to connect those into some other interesting things here this morning or this afternoon. So as that genealogy line was being painted, one side was going their own way, and the other side, now we're told in Genesis chapter 4, down at verse 26, it says, "And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Or in other words, now was the time when men started to proclaim the Shem, or the character of the Almighty, whilst they were under persecution. And that's what that, in the Hebrew, that word "began" has the sense of wounding or to bore somebody through. And so they were calling on the name, yes, but they were doing this in amongst a persecution that was surrounding them. How hard would that be to walk and to carry God's character forth in your life when you have that kind of opposition? Some other translations have, at that time, they were pierced to call out in the name of Yahweh. Young's Literal says that a beginning was made of preaching in the name of Jehovah. And so we get this sensation of men were starting to call on the name. Whatever that means, we want to look a little bit at that in just a minute. But they were doing something that the other group were not doing. And so we move forward, and this genealogy now takes us to chapter 6 of Genesis. This is the chapter of the flood, starting of the flood. We're told early on in that account, if you just come to Genesis chapter 6, in the opening couple verses, we see that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters that were born unto them. And we note there, different than Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, when man was told to be fruitful and multiply, we notice here all they have is the multiplication. You know, rabbits can multiply too. People in the world know how to multiply, but they don't know how to carry on the character of God. And that's what the fruitful side of it is. The fruitful side is bringing forth the character of God and passing that on to others so that they can do in turn. And this is what they were doing. They were looking around the sons of God and the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all that they chose. And Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And so we see that those that were separated to God, that were calling on the name of God, considered here the sons of God, their eyes were being distracted. They started looking towards the daughters of men. Those that have come from the genealogy of Cain, that had left the truth, they started becoming attracted to them. And you know what the result of that was? We're told in the text, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown, men of Hashem, men of the name. And they built a name for themselves. And we can carry this right through and see where this leads. Well, here's what Brother John Martin has in his book on Noah, which is a really nice book to go through. It's a verse by verse of Genesis 6 to 9, I believe. And on this topic, he says, "Men of renown. Here is a curious combination of Hebrew words. The word for men being the word Enosh, which basically indicates weak, mortal man, whilst the word renown is the Hebrew word Shem, which means name. Genesis 4 and 26 provides a comparison. For when Enos, one of the sons of Seth, was born, then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. He says, now in Noah's day, there was a race of people who, although they were giants, held in awe by their contemporaries, were really weak, mortal men who had disgraced the name, which originally some of them had called upon. They had a name or a Shem that they lived but were dead. And he quotes there from Revelation 3, verse 1. Beautiful quote. Really like that quote there. Really brings home what we're looking at here this afternoon. Well, what is this about this Shem character? The word name, if I didn't already mention that, is this word Shem. So I refer a lot of time to the character as being the Shem. This is what is picked up. Noah names one of his sons the name, and then all throughout the Old Testament you have this word Shem. So it's really nice to follow that. Now in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's the word onoma. And you can see, just looking at the Greek, and I've capitalized the N and the M there to stand out of the vowels, you can see just how close we and where we got our English name from. And it derived actually from the Greek side of things. But what it means, what does name mean? And this is just from the ancient Hebrew lexicon of the Bible. And it is the breath. The wind or breath of someone or something is his character, is its character. Hebrew words are given to describe character. And some of the, here's a masculine noun, how it's used. Again, translated as breath. The breath of a man is character. What makes one what he is? The name of an individual is more than an identifier, but descriptive of his character or his breath. And we can see this as we go throughout Scripture. You can look for this in the text. Like, for instance, if you come to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, it tells us that a good name, a good Shem, is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It could be a confusing verse, right? Most people cry when at a funeral, but here it's saying, you know what? When you have your perspective right, the day of one's death is better than the day of their birth because they've now had a lifetime to develop the character of God, and it's better from that perspective. Here's another one where we have a bad character. It's rendered as evil Shem or an evil report. Nehemiah was subject to this in Nehemiah 6 and 13. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Wow, we got to be careful in our walk as we develop this character because not everybody's on the same page, we learn. You can come to the story of that we know very well in 1 Samuel about Abigail and Nabal. Nabal, here's a beautiful word that we all know means fool. Yes, it means fool. The Shem of the man was Nabal, and the Shem of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. So we can find this. We can go through the scripture. What I like to call with our family, I call it the character stamp. When we do our readings, I say, can you find the stamp? It's as if you took a stamp with a pad and you clicked it and you just go through the Bible and you look at where God has stamped his name or things to do with the reference to his name and this division between the good and the bad character. It's quite an exercise. So here we have described two towers in Genesis chapter 6 in the story of Babel. These men of renown had now gathered others together of like mind. And we're told in Genesis 6 that they said, let us build a tower up to heaven. And because they wanted to build a name for themselves. It was a different walk. It was a different character than our Heavenly Father was attempting to instill in his children. And so here's two different towers. The name of it was called Babel because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth. Confusion. They were living lives of confusion. And we can contrast that. There's many verses we can go to, but I like this one in Proverbs 18 and 10. In comparison to this tower and the tower that we attach ourselves to in the Lord Jesus Christ and through God. The name or Shem of the Lord is a strong tower. This is where we want to be attached to. This is where we want to spend our time and our lives. Learning that. So if you can, let's just turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 now. We're just taking a little bit of a jump because we want to look at this concept of the name, and we just want to carry that through just a little bit here. And we see in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15 is really where God starts to tell Moses some information about his name. And we can come back, and we'll start just at verse 13. And we read there that Moses says unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers have sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his Shem? What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say, say unto the children of Israel, I am have sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial for all generations." It's interesting when we talk about the name, we normally say the name is Yahweh, or the name is Yahweh Elohim. And when you look really carefully at this verse here, brothers and sisters, we're missing something, are we not? The first half of this verse says that God's name is I am that I am. And then he declares it another way. He says it's I am. But it doesn't stop there, because in verse 15, God says moreover unto Moses. He says, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have sent me unto you. This is my name and my memorial forever. We often leave that section out when we're talking about the name. But we'll see as we go through a few verses here, and I've highlighted it in my Bible. This is really a theme that God is trying to develop. You just glance your eyes back in chapter 3 here, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's in verse 15 that we just read. It's in verse 16, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And it's over in chapter 4 and verse 5, and we'll talk about that one in just a minute. But we'll see that there's something about that phrase that God is trying to instill in his people. He wants them to understand that he has been a God from the very beginning and that he exists. He's not like the other so-called gods of the world that are really not nothing. And he's not like somebody who appears and then dies off the scene. But he's here always. He's always been here. And he always will be here. And if before your brain explodes, like mine did when I was a young kid trying to think of that concept, we'll move forward. But that's our God. And he wants us to understand that. And he wanted Moses to learn that. And Moses had to learn that. Now, without getting too deep in the Hebrew here, I just want to go through a couple slides just very quickly. And if you haven't marked any of these in your Bible, I suggest you take a note of it or something, because it's really nice. At least it was for me to actually see how God's name is actually developed and what it is in Hebrew. This verb here, haya, which is three letters. You can see it here, a he, a vav, and a he in Hebrew. It could become in three persons, a first person, second person, or third person in Hebrew. And so to see how that word works, and it has this essence of existing, or I am, I exist. If you just look at Exodus 4, verse 12, you'll see it, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Now see that I will be in verse 12. That is basically what you're seeing here is the first person. You're seeing Aya. Now if you just go down to verse 16, there's actually two in verse 16. And it says, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. So you see the he shall and the thou shall. There's two different phrases or persons here in the Hebrew. So that first one, you exist or you are, is this word tia. And then the last one there, which was he exists or he is yia. Okay, now I'm not trying to inundate you with a Hebrew lesson here, but I think hopefully if you got that part, we can move to this slide And we can see that Asher, when you put that together, and that's the phrase from chapter 3, verse 14. Asher, where it reads there, I am that I am. It could be translated more times than I have on the screen here, different ways. It's not one way you can look at God's name. It's a multitude of different thoughts that you have to kind of put together. And then you're probably still not done because it's such a big topic, and our God is such a mighty and high God in that sense. But really what it means is I will exist because I will exist. Or I exist because I exist. Or I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. Or I am that which exists. Now we still haven't seen the word Yahweh in here. Notice that? We haven't seen it. We've seen Ea, which is a derivative of that we saw on the previous slide. But we haven't seen Yahweh. But we do see him, the word, in Exodus 4, in 4 verse 1. We have the third person there where it says, he exists, he is. And you'll notice on here that those that like Hebrew or whatever, you'll notice that middle letter there is not the same as the one that was on the previous slide, 2 over. These two verbs are almost identical in Hebrew. One has what's called a yud in the middle. So it's hey, yud, hey. How it's pronounced is haya. And this one here has a vav in the middle, but they're identical. But this is the one that God uses for his name, just out of interest sake. This is, sometimes people pronounce it as Yahweh, or we say Yahweh. I've heard it said about 6 or 7. There's a whole debate you can get into on the name and waste your time there if you'd like. Or we can just go through and understand what God is trying to show us here. And now he adds another ending onto this with the word Elohim, which we're more familiar with as mighty ones. And sometimes God, and lots of times, defines himself with this name, Yahweh Elohim. He will exist in mighty ones. And this is where you and I come in, my dear brothers and sisters and friends. He exists in mighty ones. He will be mighty ones. Or he is that which exists in mighty ones. And so it could be said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And any where he instills that character will find themselves recipients by God's grace of that immortality and can find themselves in the same category where we can be mighty ones in the future age to come. So if you can, just turn with me now to Exodus chapter 6. We want to just look at verse 3 of Exodus 6 and just bring out a couple points here on the name. Because God says, in speaking to Moses here, he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, was I not known to them? Now you'll notice there's a question mark at the end of this verse here. Not all translations have a question mark in it. Some do. The CLV renders it underneath as to my name Yahweh, I was not realized by them. And sometimes we stumble on this verse, I think, brothers and sisters. We get confused. We come to this verse and we say that perhaps God never revealed his name Yahweh before Exodus chapter 3. I look at this verse in the Hebrew totally different. I look at this verse as saying that God did indeed declare his name from day one. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody understood that declaration, but it answers why we go back before Exodus chapter 3 and we find why Yahweh's name is in the text. Do you ever wonder about that? It happens many times. So, look at the context here really quick in Exodus chapter 6. We can't spend too much time on this, but I just want to bring out this point. In Exodus 6, starting at verse 2, look at the positive statements here where this is revealed. He says, God says unto Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. Verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham. And we'll just leave the last part of that verse because that's our question, right? Verse 4, I have also established my covenant. I have also heard the groanings. Verse 5 and 6, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. See all these positive attributes that we're learning here. In verse 8, I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. I am Yahweh. And so in the context, we come back to verse 3. But my name Yahweh, was I not known to them? Should they not have known and seen my loving hand in what I am trying to declare with these people? See, Moses had to learn this as well. Moses didn't understand this perfectly yet. He had to go through a handhold, as it were, and he had to understand that, you know, really the focus isn't on the name of Yahweh, it's what it represents and what it means for you and how you can be part of this. And so we have to be careful, because a lot of people get in argument about the name, and, you know, we have debates on the name, and it's important how the name is said. I'm certain about that. But what's more important is what it means and what it means for us. And so ask yourself this question. I will exist in mighty ones. I exist in mighty ones. I will be mighty ones. I am that which exists in mighty ones. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God could exist in you and that you can be a mighty one? That's what God is trying to instill in us as he was with his children here. Let's just flip back now. I just had to establish that to come back a few chapters. If you can just come back with me to Exodus chapter 4 now, and we'll see that God has now revealed his name. He has now showed that this name has been in existence from day one. He's trying to instill in him, into his people, that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That he exists, that he's been here this whole time as well. But the problem is that they are having trouble understanding that. So if you just come to chapter 4 now, you'll see that Moses answered in verse 1 and says, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Lord, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And so it's very interesting what God tells him to do now. The first sign God gives here is a serpent on a pole. He says in verse 2, what is this that is in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses takes off, just like any of us would, right? This is a venomous serpent, by the way. This wasn't just what was over there. This is a big snake on the ground. And he took off. And the Lord says, get back over there and put your hand out and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. You notice when that rod leaves the hand and goes to the earth and becomes earthly, it becomes a serpent. And the minute that Moses goes and picks it up and grabs it and lifts it off the earth and starts coming up towards heaven again, it turns back into a rod. That's sign number one that was given to Moses to show the people that they should be believing in this God. And he's going to show here, develop a pattern of the means by which Yahweh would accomplish his purpose in filling the earth with his glory. Now, we can't go through all these signs just for time's sake, but just concentrating perhaps on the first sign, at least for now, this ground serpent on the pole. It was Yahweh's plan to deal with sin and rebellion. The leprosy cleansed was his plan to deal with the sinful mortal condition. And water to blood upon dry land was the redemption in Jesus Christ through baptism. And so how does this work? Well, let's just do a quick look exercise. And if you have your Bibles open in chapter 4, we want to just follow the rod. So I need you to have your Bibles open for this exercise. You won't have any time for any marking, just to follow through and watch what happens here as we go through quite rapidly. And I got notes on this if anybody wants this later. But verse 2 of chapter 4, what is that is in your hand? And he said, a rod. And we know what happened there. We just read that. Now verse 4, the rod became, turned back into a rod in his hand. Okay, we've established that. Now flip over now to verse 17, and let's just follow this through. And I apologize for the brokenness of looking at these verses, just going to each verse and not picking out total context, but I'm hoping you'll understand what's around there, and I'll allude to it as I go through. But just for time's sake, thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. So now he's told you're going to take the same rod that you cast on the ground, everything it represented, you're going to pick it up, it's now turned back into a rod. Now what are we going to do with that? Verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now look at the context of verse 21. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Just remember that. Tuck that in the side of your mind, that every time we read about this rod, in and around it, you're going to read about rebellion and sin. In this case, Pharaoh, Egypt, represents that sin and rebellion that God is going to break. He's going to try to bring a belief in his people. But he has to first break that rebellion. Now follow me over to chapter 7, Exodus 7. And we'll pick up at verse 9. And there's a number of rods in this chapter that we don't have to touch on everything. But we're going to go through here now. Verse 9, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Verse 10, Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and it became a serpent. Verse 12, they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Look at the context. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. Rebellion. Verse 15, the rod which was turned to a serpent shall thou take in thy hand. Notice how he keeps saying that. See, our Lord keeps telling him to grab that in your hand. I believe it's the right hand. It doesn't say which hand. Other scriptures will bring that out. But he's reaching out his right hand. You remember what Brother Jim talked about, extending the right hand. This is all going to tie all into that as well. Verse 17, behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And verse 19 and 20 tell us about that water turning to blood. Verse 22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Come to chapter 8 now, verse 5. The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth your hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up out of the land of Egypt. So it was used in the frogs, used in the waters, rivers, used in the frogs. Come to verse 16, verse 15, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Verse 16, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land that it may become lice through all the land of Egypt. In verse 17, he does that, and this is what happens. Verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Wow, it keeps going. And actually, verse 32 tells us he was hardened as well. We come now in chapter 9, in verse 23, and just see how this rod is still being used through the life of Moses. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So it was used in the plague of hail. And of course, verses 34 and 35 tell us that, again, the heart was hardened. And God's going to break that heart. He's going to break that stubborn heart. We haven't seen it happen yet, but he's going to do it. Verse 10 tells, chapter 10 of verse 1 of chapter 10 tells us, I have hardened his heart. The heart is still hard here. So now come to verse 13 of chapter 10. Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought forth locusts. He used it in the locust. In verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. Now, we're going to skip through the Passover chapters, and just if you can just move forward a few more chapters to chapter 14, we're almost there. 14 is where we're going to pick this up again. There's no more rod between where we just left off in chapter 14, not in that same sense. Pharaoh's heart in chapter 14 verse 8 is still hardened. We come down to verse 16. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on the dry ground through the midst of the sea. This brings our minds back, does it not, to Genesis chapter 1 and the events in creation on day 3. Verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the waters were divided. So we see the outcome of him stretching out that hand over the water. We see it in verse 26 and 27. He's still stretching out that hand. But now we have to flip over to chapter 17 of Exodus. And we're going to see something very interesting here, I think, now. In chapter 17, my dear friends, is the story of Amalek. It's all about lifting that rod. We're told in verse 5, actually, if you just go back to verse 3, we see that the children of Israel were murmuring. Here we are in the sin and rebellion. We're still in the context of rebellion. How are we going to break that rebellion? It has something to do with this rod. They say to him in verse 3, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" In verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod which was with thee, that thou smotest the river, and take it in thy hand and go." So it's attached to that one that was used that we read about in the plagues. And we see this story here is about fighting against King Sin, Amalek. Amalek is a play on words in Hebrew. It means without a king. Malek, without a king. And that's really what Amalek is. He's no king. He shouldn't be our king. He's King Sin. And the idea in verse 9 is Moses says to Joshua, "Choose out of the men and go tomorrow to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of a hill with the rod of God in my hand." And we see throughout this chapter, this is exactly what Moses done. And we're told in verse 11, "It came to pass when Moses held up his hand toward heaven," no doubt, "that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down toward the earth, Sin or Amalek prevails." And it's interesting. Verse 14, "The Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I will utterly put out from remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Sin and rebellion has to go. And what's really interesting is Moses now builds an altar. In verse 15, and he calls the Shem, or the name of that altar, Yahweh Nissi. Yahweh lifts up. Now, what's that connection? What does that bring us to? Now, we're in Exodus. I want you to jump one more time to the book of Numbers. I want you to come to Numbers 17. So from Exodus 17 over to Numbers 17. And we have another chapter filled with a rod. And this is the rod that was to dispel rebellion and sin, because all the children were murmuring. And the heads of the tribes came up. We're told in verse 6 that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of the princes gave him a rod apiece, for every prince, one according to their fathers, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among them. So you've got 12 rods from the children of Israel, and you've got Aaron's rod, which now makes a total of 13, which of course is our number of rebellion, which God is going to break here. And what's the context of the rod? How are we to understand the rod? Well, there's two definitions in this chapter that you want to look at for the rod. Verse 5, definition number 1, "I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel." This was the purpose of the rod. In verse 10 gives us more of that purpose. It just expands on it. It says, "The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, that thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not." And so this rod, now taken in the hand, it wasn't a matter of just the rod being lifted up or the rod put down. What was important, we're starting to learn. Moses is being shown here because these other, you could say, brothers and sisters think they learned the truth. And now I'm going to go around and I'm going to do it the way I want with the rod, with the power that God showed me. But they're being shown that it has to be used in the correct way, or the rod is nothing. It's meaningless if we're just lifting it up. It's almost like wearing a crucifix, as if we know everything. You know, I'm lifting up God around our necks, and then we don't do anything in our lives with that knowledge. And God is going to silence the rebellion here. Now just flip over to chapter 20, if you will. And we'll see this rod used in a sad way now. But this really brings a highlight to our talk about the obedience and how we should be listening to God in order to demonstrate that character or that name correctly. See, the Lord spoke unto Moses in verse 7, and he says, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And we see what Moses does with this power that's been given him, this authority, so to speak. And Moses takes the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. That was good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he says to them, "Hear ye now, you rebels." That's interesting, that word rebel, because that's the same as murmuring. It's the same word we learned about in chapter 17, that the rod was going to break the rebellion. But it's interesting that Moses says here, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand with the rod and smote the rock twice. So he uses this rod, but he uses it not in the way that God told him to use it. And then we have to be very careful that when we're given this authority and God teaches us about his character and his name, that we don't just take that knowledge and think we can just run with it. But it has to be used in a way appropriate. And verse 12 tells us that the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because you believed me not." Remember how these three signs from Exodus chapter 4, the serpent and the turning to a rod was sign number one. But all three signs were meant to teach them to believe. And it had no effect on Moses and Aaron at this point. It says, "Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, because you shall, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have gotten them. This is the waters of Meribah," which means rebellion or bitterness, strife, "because the children of Israel strove with the Lord when he was sanctified, and he was sanctified in them." Now, I got one more for you, and it's, you don't have to turn too far. All you have to do is glance your eyes over at chapter 21. We're all familiar with chapter 21, but now it all brings it together. Because now the children of Israel are going to be bitten by fiery serpents. Why are the serpents now fiery? Venomous. Poisonous. Well, because they're a symbol of that bitterness and rebellion that God is trying to break. He's trying to break it in Egypt. He's going to try to break it in his people. He's trying to break it in Moses. He sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And what was the response? They say, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." In verse 7, "Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee a fiery serpent," not just a serpent, but one made of brass, which symbolizes that nature. That rebellion that you've displayed, Moses, that Aaron's displayed, and that I'm trying to get rid of the children of Israel. I want you to take that and put it on a pole and lift it up. And it came to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And of course, this is quoted, this instance, is it not, in John chapter 3, connecting to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told as Moses lifted up, as there's that word nasa, in Hebrew it would be anyway, it's hupso in Greek, but he lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, not might, maybe so, it's a commandment, and must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, whoever believes in his character, and what God is trying to show us through his example, because he's a manifestation of his Father, and put that on in your life and display that in your life, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, he came to condemn sin by putting it up on that pole. But the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he had not believed in the Shem of the only begotten Son of God. And so we see again that the focus of this isn't just the lifting up, it's the object on the pole that we would behold or we would consider. Just like they in Numbers 21 had to look upon the serpent on the pole and they had to consider what the meaning of that was, and then they could live. So there's the rod in the hand, and that's just a slide showing the process of what we have just gone through. Well, time is racing on here, and I think where I'm going to end with this is just for time's sake, is I want to bring us through Moses learning the way of God, and I think this will be a good exercise for us each this morning. If you just come to Exodus 32, we're getting closer to where God's name is declared, and we just want to finish off with a few thoughts here. And just to show what Moses was to learn here, he says, Moses, in verse 1 of chapter 32, delayed to come down out of the mount. And we see what happens when he's up there. The people started making this golden calf. Before he comes down in verse 7, the Lord says unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And so, look at verses 11 down to verse 12 here. Moses is now trying to learn about God's character. He says, he besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against this people? Why have you brought them out of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring us out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against the people. And he pleads with God on behalf of the promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he brings the promises. I will multiply your seed in the stars of heaven. And all the land that I have spoken I will give to you. And this is Moses' petition. And we see that the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. So God at this time does not destroy the people. But we got to keep reading. Because now, so God was mad here. Moses wasn't. But something switches. We come to verse 19. Came to pass, as soon as Moses came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. It's interesting, because verse 11, we were told that God's anger waxed hot, as according to Moses. He said, why is your anger waxing hot? Why are you mad? And now we have Moses who's mad in verse 19. And so Aaron pleads with him, and let not, verse 22, the anger of my Lord wax hot. Well, of course he would be mad. In verse 19, he sees what they're doing. He smashes these tablets. And now the people are left naked in sin, in verse 25. And so Moses says, who is on Yahweh's side? Who wants to follow after the character of God? Here's your opportunity. If you want to, half of you get over. Well, he didn't say half of you. He didn't know what it would be at the time. But come over here with me. And we know what happens. 3,000 didn't. And perished. And God tells Moses a little bit more about his character. He says, Moses returns to the Lord in verse 31 and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And down at the end of verse 34, he says, I will visit their sin upon them. It's interesting because we normally go to chapter 34 when we read about God's character and the fact that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children. But we see that God was trying to show that all the way through this process. And he's trying to teach that to Moses because that's something hard to understand. We've got a lot of friends and family that we're trying through life to bring along in the truth. And we have to understand that God's character isn't to destroy them, that Christ came to save. But there's a point where if they will not relent to their ways and turn to God, then there's no other choice. And that's what he's trying really to get across to Moses, is that sometimes you have to work in this way. Sometimes you have to be what we term severe. And so we just come to chapter 33. We'll just finish our thoughts here with a couple thoughts out of chapter 33 and 34. But Moses is trying to figure this out, is he not? In verse 13, he says, "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." He says in verse 17 again, or God says to Moses, verse 17, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." I know that the character that you were trying to develop, and I know where you're going, Moses. So I will bring you further in that study. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the Shem of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So he says that again. He brings that point out again. And so, the verse we're all familiar with, and then we'll end with for to contemplate on and just think about how we can add this into our lives. Because we read that the Lord descends in a cloud in verse 5. Well, first of all, in verse 1, he goes and makes those tablets again. Remember Moses smashed those tablets? He was mad. You can understand why. But God's saying, "I understand that anger, but we're not going to wipe out everybody here. Some of them will gravitate towards these tablets over time. We're going to have to show some patience. And whoever doesn't, then the second half of his declaration is going to happen, right? But that's the context of this. So now in verse 5, "The Lord descends in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaims the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" I got all the Hebrew words up here beside each of those colored words because we know them. We know a lot of them from our studies. "Keeping mercy for thousands." Look at this, "forgiving iniquity," that's the word nasa, lifting up, just like the serpent on the pole. God will lift our sins. It's not an automatic thing. "I'm sorry, Lord." No, sometimes we have to go forth and we have to battle with that sin for a while. Sometimes we lose, we go towards the earth, but we got to keep lifting that rod up with Christ on it in our lives. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and to the fourth generation. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And we'll just end in remembering, my dear brothers and sisters, that in his character, God is also a jealous God. You know, some scholars say there's no real difference between these names in Hebrew in the character. The merciful, gracious, goodness, long-suffering, and forgiving. And I know myself in my own Hebrew studies often get them confused. And I think it's purpose. I think God has purposely chosen 5 grace words, you can say, to say one thing. That he's a merciful God. He doesn't want any of us to perish. But he wants us, just like Moses, in our lives, to learn about that character and to learn it and to display it to each other. And so we can be like our Heavenly Father when we come across these words, that he's merciful and compassionate, that he has steadfast love. We'll end here. "His steadfast love endures forever," Psalm 136, "for his mercy endures forever." Thank you.